You may be seated. Let's turn to Psalms 37. Verses 1 through 6 of Psalms 37. Psalms 37? Boy, that's a good one. Okay. Are we almost there? And all the young people have it memorized, so they don't know where it is in the Bible. All right, here we go. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. I think it's going to be increasingly difficult to keep from fretting ourselves when we see the iniquity. And I think one thing that the devil loves to do is to get our eyes off Jesus and onto all the things that are wrong. Did you ever notice that? Boy, there's a lot of things that are wrong, and you can really fasten on them. David was mentioned to me about what the youngsters have some special name for it, these records played backward, and that have Satan talking on them, where they're worshiping Satan. And I guess there's a lot of discussion on that up where David is working. And that's exactly what Satan would love. To have us all occupied with what's wrong, what people are doing wrong. But it says, do not fret yourself. Do not fret yourself. Do not fret yourself. Did you watch the news today and fret? Huh? Boy, is that easy to do. This is wrong. That's wrong. But it says, do not fret yourself because of evildoers. Why not? That's right. And they're not going to win. Seems like they are. The longer you live, the more you see the wicked fall. And then we just made a big to-do about nothing. Do not fret yourself because of evildoers. Forget about them. Neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. A lot of times when we're envious and do a lot of talking, it's because we wish we could do what they do. You know that? When you're not troubled about it, you're not nearly as apt to talk about it. Look at all those terrible people over there gambling and drinking and having, in our mind, we're saying, having a good time. Praise the Lord. Don't be envious against the workers of iniquity. You don't need their fun, and you don't need their remorse and their pain and their judgment either. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Seems like they're going to last a long time, but they don't. Trust in the Lord and do good. That's kind of hard to do. We talk a lot about faith. We don't talk that much about trust. But trusting is just believing that God is in control and that he knows where we are and what is happening. You know, it's easy to lose our trust. Did you ever notice that? As long as we've got faith and we know what's going on and we can understand the program and we can see what God is doing in our life, it's fairly easy to go along each day. But when we don't and we cannot understand what God is doing, it just doesn't make a great deal of sense. And we don't feel particularly righteous, and we don't feel like we're making a particular success of things, just to trust that God knows what He's doing. Just to trust that God knows what He's doing. There's a lot of Christianity. It says, and do good. Just keep on doing the thing that's in front of you. Sometimes seems like, well, you know, what's the use? Nothing is being accomplished. Why don't I just throw it up? Might as well, you know, nothing's happening, and I'm trusting in the Lord, and God isn't around, and nothing's happening. Why don't I just go live in the world? Just shuck the whole thing. Did you ever feel like that? Huh? Anybody ever feel like that? Just shuck, oh, it was just one. Just shuck the whole thing. It's not, why should I struggle? But you just have to keep on doing good. Just doing good. Doing good. You know what? I think I'm in the wrong scripture. I've made a judgment about what I should preach tonight. Maybe I'll go over into something else. Is that all right? Yeah. So we won't fret ourselves. I'm feeling for the word of the Lord. Jesus, now we want to preach, Lord, what you want, preach. Lord, never do we have time to play church games. We want what you want preached. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. All right. All right. All right, Lord. Hallelujah. Amen. I think I'm going to go over and continue what we were on this morning. It's more difficult, but that's on my heart. I think maybe I will. In Hebrews, we'll go over to the second chapter and continue where we were there. Gotta be faithful to the Lord. I don't always know what I'm doing. That'll be a comfort to you. In case you think I got one of those things like Waller has. Waller's got a little thing on his hip. He knows what he's doing. If he does wrong, it buzzes. But I don't have anything like that. Praise the Lord. Yes, Annie. Well, you pray for me, because I don't always know what I'm doing. All right. We were talking about, Brother and Sister Cantone, you weren't here, were you? You're coming in the middle of this, so it may not make all the sense in the world. Well, we're continuing. It's on the tape for this morning. We were talking about what it means to be a man. All right, we'll go ahead then in Hebrews 2. We're talking about in verse 8, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him, speaking about dominion. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus. Jesus is what God means by a man. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, just like we, crowned with glory and honor. And we spoke this morning, back up in verse 7, it says, man is crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, that's God the Father, and by whom are all things, that's God the Father, in bringing many sons unto glory. So all the things that God spoke about in the first chapter, how great Jesus is, and notice in verse 5, he says of chapter 1, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be my son. And that, so then we go over in verse 10, that God is bringing many sons unto glory. So we can't be content with just being saved and just being filled with the Spirit. God is just going to keep making demands on us, and we just have to keep jumping the hoops. That's all. It's just there's no use our feeling sorry for ourselves. God has called us to something marvelous, something mighty, and we're just going to have to stay with it. For both, and then it says, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. That's hard to realize, isn't it? We think of Jesus as so perfect. So perfect. And it says that he made the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. In what element of his life was Jesus made perfect? What aspect of his life? In obedience. In obedience to God. Oh, if God could find people today who are absolutely obedient. Absolutely obedient. Just wait on the Lord. One of the brethren handed me today a paper from David Wilkerson. It's this brother over here. I couldn't believe it. David Wilkerson is on a rampage. And he says the church, in fact, he's preaching what we said some months ago, that the church is Babylon. It isn't the Catholic Church that's Babylon. The whole church system, people trying to serve the Lord apart from God and do their own thing is Babylon. And he says that it's all coming down. All the stuff that we're used to and everything, God is going to tear the thing down. And he says coming out of Babylon means to cease doing the average church thing and to begin to serve the Lord. And that's David Wilkerson. Can't believe it. I didn't think I'd live to see the day that a man of that repute would preach that kind of preaching. But he says all the structure, all, and it is man-made. It's soulish sectarian structures. You like that alliteration? Soulish. It's of Saul. It's sectarian. It's a structure built by man. And God is looking for people today who are obedient. But boy, that costs you. You can't just go out and do your religious thing and go out and cut gospel records. Do you know what he said about gospel records? David Wilkerson said that all but two of the major, now I'm quoting, I'm on tape now, so I'm quoting what David Wilkerson said in one of his communiques. So I'll just leave him for the accuracy. I haven't researched it out myself. But he says that all of the, but two of the major Christian religious record companies are owned by Jewish people who are not Christians. And I know we get in our house this record thing, and I look at the faces on the jackets and the way it's advertised. I appreciate this. I appreciate anything that touches young people. I mean, I do anything to get a young person to stay interested because the gospel that we're preaching is so hard, sometimes my heart goes out to them and I feel, man, how are they ever going to make it? But I have to give them credit. If God can haul me through, he can haul them through. Praise the Lord. We need to have faith in the young people, I believe, and not pamper them. Because, I mean, it's a tendency to some of us that have got a bowed and bloody head to want to keep our kids from being kicked around that hard. But you know, in another way, we're cheating them. What we're really saying is, I'm tough, but you're not. See? Just let it fall on me, but I'll pamper you because you're a little pussycat. And I don't think they need it. I think they need the gospel of the blood preached full bore. And what it means to lay down your life. There's no difference whether you're a kid or a grown up. Martyrdom is martyrdom. And I think we need to give the kids credit for being tough enough. If we can do it, they can do it.
And I, you know, but it's so hard because I look at this pomp, this thing, I say, how can God be in that? And then I see the young people flock and I think, well, praise God, maybe it'll hook some of them. So I have really a mixed emotions on the thing. Because I can see where it might touch and help some. But boy, when you look at the bookings and the theatrical agents that manage these singers, I think, how in God's name can this be of the Lord? How can it be of you? So we just have to kind of wait and see what God will do. But David Wilkerson said in this article that all of this choreography and this theatrical thing and this vaunting of men and this thing that we call Christianity is Babylon, and it's going to be torn down. I believe it. And he said, out of it will come, the idea is that out of it will come a humbler group of people who know God, not the big head and shoulders ministry and the big people and the big churches and the big program. He says that's over. He says that God has showed him that. Well, when he wrote the thing, his wife was in a psychiatric, I guess it was his wife was in a psychiatric ward, and one girl had cancer and another girl had lumps. David Wilkerson, and this is recently. And he went back to God in his extremity, and God spoke to him and showed him the whole thing's coming down. He says now his whole family's healed, and he's going back into the churches to preach repentance. Praise the Lord. People, God is moving in the land. He is moving. And if we hold steady on the thing that God shows us, I believe the day will come when we don't have to bait the hook for young people with a lot of candy. We're going to be able to preach to them like the Baptist preached to them years ago. You have been saved to serve. Get yourself ready because God has called you to preach the gospel. Praise the Lord. And none of this pampering. I'm as guilty of it as anybody. But I have more faith in the kids that if we do right by them and tell them what God said, that they've got enough pluck to come through. They're going to have to anyway in the days to come. They're going to have to fight for their life, the same way that we adults have. So you can call it gloom and doom if you want to, but David Wilkerson is preaching it. Praise the Lord. Some people are finding it hopeful. I expected to have the phone ring off the hook tonight from Texas, but nobody called. The one thing I fear is complacency. I hope one person listened and got fighting mad and says, remember the Alamo and the rapture. And the Alamo and the rapture go together, don't they? And call me up. Oh, but they didn't do it. So maybe the phone lines got jammed. They couldn't get through. All right. They'll get Waller on the phone anyway. All right. Now, Jesus went through it, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man, as I said, and it behooved God in bringing many sons unto glory. Not just Jesus is going to have this that's mentioned in the first chapter of Hebrews, this exaltation and this high throne, but we, believe it or not, have been called to this, and the angels are ministering spirits to us. And this is the great salvation. And if we say, I'm saved and I got the baptism and from now on, boy, we have had it and we will not escape. We have got to just get with it and go on to the whole thing of God. And we've got to give our whole attention to it. And there's no time to fool around with the world. It says, do not neglect it. Do not neglect it. Give yourself to it, because by no means are we there yet. We're not there yet. We're saved, we have the Spirit. That's the tools to acquire salvation, according to Hebrews. The power and the eligibility to move into the thing. Now it says, to make God made the captain, that's Jesus, of our salvation, perfect through suffering. Now, do you know why Jesus suffered? He suffered for us. He had to be made perfect for us. God was pleased with Jesus as he was. But you see, when he took on the load of mankind and God said, I'm going to bring forth a whole host of sons and I'm going to raise them up to my right hand and make them greater than the angels and give them an everlasting inheritance and make them rulers over everything I've ever made. And that's what God said. And if you're going to be the captain of that, my beloved son, you are going to have to be perfect. And so Jesus was brought out of heaven, made a man, brought through all this miserable life that is his ministry for 3 years, being constantly accused and lied about, and he was not permitted to have any of the blessings of Abraham. He wasn't rich in the basket, rich in the store, having prosperity, everything going his way. Not Jesus. For our sake. Now, we are being made sons of God for the sake of other people. See, when we think of rulership, we think, oh boy, God is putting us over all things. You know what comes into our brain? Vanity. Everybody's going to wait on us. I've got something to tell you. If you want to be in bondage, rule over people. You find out that when people are placed in your charge, it doesn't mean that from then on all you're going to do is ride around in some kind of a comfortable thing, and people are going to wait on you. It means that all of their problems are going to come on you, and you are going to bear their burdens. And you lose your liberty because you are their example. And you can't afford to be foolish and even act like ordinary people, because other people will say, well, you can't do that. You know, you're the pastor or you're the pastor's wife, whatever. You can't say, well, I'll just do as I feel around here for a while. Oh! Somebody else does it, it's all right. But not you. You don't do it. Because you've got to remember, now I'm not trying to set myself up. I'm no different from anybody else. But anybody in here that is in any kind of a position of leadership knows what I'm talking about. The reason leaders in business get paid more than people that do not have that responsibility is because they are responsible. Not because other people are waiting on them, but because they are responsible. And the higher up you go in administration, the nimbler your footwork has to be. Because if you stumble all over your feet, you don't last. And other people can make mistakes, and the boss chews them out, and that's it. But if top management makes a mistake, out. Did you know that? That's the way it goes. And the higher up you go, that's the way it goes. So that is what God is calling you to, a place where you are going to be responsible for the universe and what the foot soldiers can do and troop around and make all kinds of mistakes and muck around. You are not allowed to do because it's too consequential. And all their burdens and all their runny noses and everything are going to fall on you. And God does not want you imperfect or impatient or impetuous. Huh? You have, Paul says, I'm judged by another man's conscience. He says, I've got liberty to do what I want to, but I have to suffer all things for the elect's sake. Did you know that? So Paul says, my liberty is judged by another man's conscience. So the higher up the rung you go in the kingdom of God, the less liberty you have to be presumptuous and to do your thing. You don't have it anymore. Rulership brings responsibility, which in turn brings discipline, and you're under greater restraints than the person for whom you are responsible. So Jesus, who has the supreme rulership, was humbled more than any man. He became a worm and no man. Whatever could be done to a person, it was done to Jesus. Why? For our sake. So that when we call upon him, we're not coming against someone who really has self-love or could be not trusted with God or has never suffered or is silly or capricious. How'd you like it if Jesus was capricious? One day told you one thing and the next day something else. We don't think about that, do we? We just assume, man, he's always there. One thing, we may botch it up, but Jesus is always there. Sure, he was made perfect through the things which he suffered. He's absolutely obedient to God. He can be trusted with your soul before God. He can be trusted by the Father who the Father has made you and loves you with a love we can't even comprehend. And he trusts Jesus so much, he has given you to Jesus. But before he did that, he made Jesus perfect. And before God trusts you with dominion and rulership and makes the high angels your servants and your ministers and raises you to his right hand, making you responsible for untold multitudes of people, many, probably the majority yet unborn, you are going to be made perfect for their sake. Praise the Lord. Not for your sake, not so you'll be a religious Hercules or some great thing in the charismatic move or have all the answers or power with God or be smart or anything else, just because of other people that have a need of you. And until we are willing to be battered about for the sake of other people, we are not qualified to rule. Because to rule is to serve. Isn't that what Jesus said? We know that the kings of the Gentiles, of the nations, exercise lordship over them. But he that is greatest among you shall be what? Your servant. Your servant. That doesn't mean that you go around doing what other people tell you. It goes far deeper than that. It means that God deals with you for their sake so that when they have a need, you'll have something to give. That's what it means. Praise the Lord. That's the way the kingdom, the highest potentates in the kingdom, the highest potentates in the kingdom, have gentle, loving hearts, spirits with power to blow the universe into smithereens, have the simple, loving heart of a servant. And thank God they do. The higher you go in the kingdom, the more loving you become. Because the rule of the kingdom is, he that loves the most rules. If two people come together, the one who loves the greatest will always rule the other. Maybe not apparently, but in actuality. That's the way the kingdom is set up. Aren't you glad for that? Not very. You can always be positive that anybody that God places over you in the kingdom loves you more than you love them. You can be positive. Praise the Lord. That's a safeguard. That's a safeguard that God, because God loves people and he will not have them slammed around. All right. So Christ is made for our sake. For both he that sanctifieth, who is that? Who is that? No. Take a deep breath. Put your stomach in, feet flat on the floor. All right. Now, as you say to the choir. All right. You'll live through it all. Who sanctifieth? Jesus. For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified, who is that? Us. Are all of one. Who is one? the Father. In other words, as we're saying, the first thing, you must be born of God. We're of one, for which cause he, who is he? Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. Now, we are the brethren of the Lord. And when you turn over to the first chapter, and you see what he's talking about, what it means to be a brother of Jesus. For which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Has God begotten us? Have we been born of God? Yes, that's why he says this salvation is so great. And you're slopping around, and just because you know about laying on of hands and repentance from dead works and eternal judgment and the resurrection of the dead, you think you're arrived. You haven't arrived. God has called you to the throne. You're being made the brothers of Jesus. God is calling many sons unto glory. And you're not artificial brothers. You've been born of the same Father. They are all of one. Otherwise, Jesus couldn't call us brothers. He could call us friends. He could call us what he wants to. But because we have been begotten of God, we are Jesus' brothers. And therefore, we are co-heirs with him. Because God is bringing many sons unto glory. Are you ready to go on? Oh, praise the Lord. Well, according to David Wilkerson, we'll be able to go on because the old order is fixing to be pulled down because God is ready to go on. I think he mentioned the latter rain. You know what? I think God's people that are in the Spirit are all speaking the same thing. God is sick and tired of this play game church. It's Babylon and it's over, and God says to come out of it. Doesn't say leave your big church. He just says quit playing church and come out of the church system, that Babylonish thing, and begin to get your act together with God. Now, we've studied on this before, but it fits into here so beautifully. Now, you recognize that this is what God said in Genesis 1. About man. He's in the image of God. He's male and female. He's fruitful and he has dominion. Is that right? That's the rest of God. That is the image. That is the salvation. That is what it means to be a man. All right. Now, we talked about begotten of God. All right. Now, let's look at this in a slightly different way. In Revelation, the fourth chapter, the seventh verse, I believe it is, it gives you the four faces of what it means to be a man. The face of the cherubim. Alright, now, first of all, we find the lion. They had the face of a lion. What does that mean to us? That we have to be man, we have to have the face of a lion. What does that mean? What quality in man does that talk about? Our lions have courage. Determination. They're strong, but they're stronger animals, aren't they? The strongest animals in the world do not eat meat. That's one of my hobbies. All right. The lion has a lion will take on an elephant. A lion will take on anything, Dan. If it's coming at him, he'll come at it. A lion refuses to be ruled. That's why he's called the king of beasts. He refuses to be ruled. It could be a dinosaur, I'm sure. If a lion come against Tyrannosaurus Rex, he'd take it on. And if he was swung around on his tail, he's not going to run. You imagine a lion running. He's not going to run. They call me the king of beasts, and I'm going to live up to my name. I'm the king. All right, now God, in order for us to attain manhood, what God means by man, we have to have the quality of refusal to be ruled. Refusal. All right, now, I'll tell you what's trying to rule you. The world is trying to rule you. Is that right or wrong? It's trying to rule you through the media. It's trying to think for you. It's trying to tell you what to do. It will do it by group pressure. Don't be different. The world is trying to rule you, and you better know it. If you're going to education and going to college, the professors want you to go their way. They offer up ideas, somewhat, sometimes biased, sometimes not. But let me tell you is that the world is seeking to mold you. Satan also is a lion. He is seeking to rule you. The lusts of your flesh, the desires of your flesh, they are seeking to rule you. Your self-will and rebellion and stubbornness, they are seeking to rule you. They are seeking to rule you. And then there's another part of self that is not the same as self-will. It's self-love. It's the preservation of your individuality. It is self-love, the distinctness. It's somewhat different than self-will and rebellion. It is the determination to be private. And that's even private against God. See? Those things seek to rule us. They are after us all the time. And it's impossible to become a man if any one of those gain the victory. And you will be fought in your spirit. You're going to be fought in your body. Every time you turn around, you're going to find that the universe is full of challenges to your crown. And God has called you to the throne. And in order to get there, you are going to have to be so fierce. It's no place for those who are timid. The lake of fire is for the timid. You may withstand the world and fall to the devil. You may withstand the devil and fall to your self-will and your pride. And somewhere in there, there's a you that makes the decision, that blows the whistle. And you cannot be defeated until you agree to it. Until you say, out of fear or weariness or discouragement or pride, until you say, on that point, I will not yield to God. On that point, I will do differently from what God wants. I will do this or that. On that point where you have been conquered by something other than the Holy Spirit, you can win. But you must have the spirit of the lion of the tribe of Judah. You must be willing to take on the world. There'll come a time in your Christian experience before you are ready for the throne when you will stand in a seemingly hopeless place and you will say, I do not care. I will not quit. And if there's any crack in your armor, if there's any place where you get hit there, you say, I can't win, or Jesus can't win, or lose your faith, you will not make the throne. You have to conquer. You have to overcome. And there is no room for failure. There is room. You say, but I'm weak and I might fail. Yes, God knows that. He knows that. He understands that. But he has made provision. There has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. The only time you can get whipped is when you consent to it. You must consent to defeat. And that's why when I hear the people begin to talk defeat, oh, I know I'm not much, or I've got this and I just can't kick it. I tell you, it just is, it's a fright, because you cannot even talk like that. Do you know what you do when you talk like that? You weaken the hands of the men of war. See, every Christian is fighting, and you are either strengthening the hands of the men of war, or you are pulling them down, and then they've got two loads to carry. They've got their own, and they've got yours. Whenever you talk doubt, whenever you don't do what God wants you to do, you affect every member of the body. Oh, how blessed it is to be in the company of God's battlers, because they renew your strength. And you read of the old timers and what they did, and you realize, yes, God can do it. Yes, he can. And you're encouraged, and you get up in the morning, and it seems like all hell is on you, and you say, I can, they did, I can. And you see a strength in the hands of the men of war. But how many are weak and sickly, and I can't fight, and I don't want to fight, and that's all this. You weaken the hands of the men of war. Weaken them. You make it more difficult for them. Because they, well, the lion. And you can overcome if you want to. It's your choice. There isn't a devil in hell that can beat you unless you are willing to be beaten. That's part of being a man. You have to refuse to be overcome. That's in you if you'll let it come out. And you can talk yourself into the kingdom or out of it. The second thing I think that it mentions, as I remember, is the face of the ox. Is that second in Revelation 4:7? King James says calf. Amplified says ox. Ezekiel says ox. Ox fits the thing better. Fruitfulness is by the ox. You remember Proverbs? Where no oxen are, the stall is clean. But much fruitfulness is by the strength of the ox. Fruitfulness comes as, like the ox, we are willing to put our, that's Proverbs 14 verse 4, as we are willing to put our necks under the yoke and serve sacrificially. Fruitfulness comes. You remember Paul said in 2 Corinthians in the 4th chapter, he says, I die, he says, I'm always bearing in my body the death of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be revealed in you. The only way that fruit can come to other people is when we are willing to be sacrificed. They're talking about the flat tax. I think, to me, it sounds fair. The flat tax sounds fair. Everybody pays, 14%? Everybody. There's no tax shelters of any kind. The flat tax. Well, I'm not here to talk politics, but I think it's a good thing from the church, because we're getting into a place now where people will not give unless it's tax deductible. That's an abomination to God. Do you know that? Where in the Bible does it say, make sure that if you give anything to God, it's deductible on your income tax? If you're going to give something to God, I'm not saying you shouldn't take a deduction if you've got it coming. That's not my point. But will you give the same thing if Congress passes a flat tax and it's no longer deductible on your income tax? Would that affect your giving? You see, if you're sharp financially, if you're sharp, you can figure out how to actually enhance your income by giving. There's many ways to do that. If you're a person in a relatively high income level and you're sharp, there's ways in which you can give in the right way at the right time a certain amount which will change your tax bracket. You actually end up ahead. You know, if God feels the same way about that that I do, I wish such people would not give. I'm serious. I don't care if the radio went off the air. I don't care what happens. That is not giving to God. That is using the church as a means of enhancing your own income. Now, how can you conceive of that as being a gift to God? That's not a gift to God. That's an adroit manipulation of money in our particular culture to benefit you. You haven't given God anything. You've only played the game. Man, I knew a fellow that was so smart, he had a thing. He gave away a lot of money, and when it ended up, he had received more money. It was the most torturous thing I ever heard. And he, as far as being complex, it worked, but it was unbelievable. The man was really a genius. And he tried to get me in it, and he gave me some things that were involved in it, and I had them in my room, and I was bothering me, and these papers and everything, and it was going to benefit me, and in all, and this guy's going to end up, he paid his tithes, he blessed the church, everybody in sight, and he come out ahead financially, and he was talking about it, boasting about it, and I sat there, and I stewed on it. Now, Audrey doesn't know this, she's never heard this before, I was alone in the house, not here, this many years ago. My bedroom, I kicked it out of my bedroom all the way down the hall and down the stairs. I was so, did you ever get that disgusted? I was so eternally disgusted with that whole thing. I did. I kicked it out of the paper, the poor innocent paper, the contract, out of the bedroom, down the hall, and down the stairs. That's the most disgusting thing I ever heard of. That isn't the ox. That isn't this. There's no fruitfulness. God is a call. When he stands before God in the day of judgment, but oh, I gave it to the church. God will say, you didn't give anything. What did you give? Well, I can't speak for it. Someone can bless the church by their genius. That's great and good, and I hope it works. But they themselves have never given. They're not becoming a man. We become a man when we learn, when we bow our head and get in the yoke and work for Jesus in absolute obedience. Times when we don't feel like it, we just keep chugging away. When there is no immediate or discernible benefit to ourselves other than pleasing God. That's what it means. And I wouldn't give you 2 cents for a gift that come to the church that didn't cost anybody something. I mean it. What good does it do? God has all money, all power. He could build 10 million churches and never even notice it. The only benefit in our giving is that God sees we have taken something that is from us that we really, we could do a lot with, it means a lot, and instead we offer it to God in love. Because we want to share, like Bob Marley was telling me about the people in India. You come into their village, and they don't have enough to eat or anything like it. And they get a few grains of rice from everybody, so they have a handful of rice to give the visitor. Now, brother, sister, that's accepted of God. But to give out of your abundance, you know, the widow with the mite, Jesus said, why, she's put more in than everybody. And they come, and the rich men were loading in their gold and their silver. And here come the poor widow, and she put in her living. And Jesus said, you see that woman, she's given more. Because they gave out of their abundance, but she gave out of her very living, out of her life. That's what the ox does. See, he gives his life in service. Like Elisha's ox that he's pulling with Elisha and then served. And then Elisha took them and offered them up for a burnt offering. That's what Jesus calls service. After you come in from the field, you're tired and everything, and Jesus says, now you stand up and you wait on me. You know, the 11th mile, the last thing, the last to spend, Paul says, and to be spent. That's what it means to be a Christian. And to receive no thanks. Just the satisfaction that God was served. And Jesus was like that, wasn't he?
Huh? So giving that is not giving is not giving. It's just more American jazz is what it is. And I hope the flat tax goes through and the people that are giving for that sake will quit it because there'll be no benefit to them anymore. And then the people that want to give to God will give with hope for nothing in return.
Amen.
Except just to please the Lord. Praise God. So much for deductions. All right, now, the third thing is the image of God, and that's the face of what? A man. And we are to be like Jesus in spirit, in soul, and in body. Because that's the only three ways you can be like him. All right, we're like him in spirit in Galatians, fifth chapter. In the, all right, we're like him in spirit, the fruit of the spirit, Galatians, this is the image of Jesus, spirit, his personality, love, that's divine love that comes from God. It comes from the Spirit of God. It's not something we cook up because we're trying to be good. It comes from God. It comes from walking in the Spirit, not in the flesh. Joy, not fun, but joy. I'm not worried about God's people. I believe if we live in the Spirit of God, we'll have joy. I refuse to accept this. Brother Thompson, we're not having any fun. How come you don't preach fun, fun, fun? I think joy is more fun than fun. I don't believe it. It lasts. It's deep. It's peaceful. It's subtle. Whereas fun, you wake up with a hangover and you're apt to do something that you wish you didn't, and it usually end up in sin or causing some kind of a tragedy when you get too much into the fun kick. But joy you can have all the time and it does nothing but good. And it comes only from the Spirit of God. That's why the martyrs go singing to their martyrdom, because of the joy they have. And as someone like Karen was saying, that's joy. What do they do joy to get on to Ecuador and all these kinds of things? She didn't mention all privations and how this was wrong and that's wrong. She mentioned, right, the joy that's there in serving the Lord. And there's joy wherever we serve the Lord. True joy, not fun, not the frantic stuff, but the real joy. Peace, that's the image of Jesus. Long-suffering, that is patience. We put up with stuff. We don't blow our cork just because we feel irritated. Gentleness, we don't have to force anybody. We talked the other night about boldness. Boldness is ungood. God wants us meek. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I am meek and lowly. We have to put a premium in our society on the loud mouth. The person that pushes their way around. This is what's wrong with the government. This is what's wrong with that. And it's this one's yakking about that, and this protest and all that. John the Baptist said, be content with your wages. God says, a meek and quiet spirit. Praise the Lord. Gentleness. Let other people push and shove. They won't get anywhere. Fret not thyself. They won't get anywhere. Let them push and shove. Let them do all they want to. They'll be cut off. God loves the meek. Moses was very strong. Meekness does not mean mousiness. How many know the difference between meekness and mousiness? Meekness is strength, but it's a quiet strength. And it's not a pushy. People are bold because they're fearful. Because they're trying to have their way, because basically they're insecure. That's where boldness comes from. And the Spirit gives us gentleness. We don't have to be bold. Goodness, and we keep on doing good, trust in the Lord and do good. And faith or faithfulness, we don't change, we stay with it, we're dependable, our word is true and good. Meekness, that means that we are teachable. We don't say, bless God, I know just as much as you. The truth is, you probably know more. But we can't be taught. See, that sometimes people get like that, really. Can't teach me nothing. Temperance, that is self-control. The body all the time screaming. You let your body have its way, you'll eat yourself to death, you'll drink yourself to death, you'll sleep yourself into oblivion.
You have to keep on crucifying the flesh and use self-control. Don't let anything get out of control in your life. All right, that's the image of Jesus' spirit. What's the image of his soul? How many remember in Isaiah where it says, "Who is blind is the Lord's servant?" What is characteristic of man's soul? What makes man different from angels? The angels have no soul. They have a spirit, but they are spirits, but they have no soul. I've heard people say that we're different from angels in that we have a will of our own. How many know that mules, men, and angels have wills of their own? That's how come the angels rebelled. Because they have a will of their own. They say, "I will do so and so." No, men, mules, and angels all have wills. Even your little puppy dog has a will. Alright, so that's not what makes us different. What is it that makes us different? It's the power of judgment. That's what makes man different. And in John 5:27, Jesus said, speaking of himself, "And God had given him power to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." The Son of Man, not the Son of God, but the Son of Man. And see, God has made us like himself in that, and angels have no power of judgment. They can only do what they're told. They can will, but they cannot judge. But we have the unique power, and we shall be judges of men and angels. Psalm 149 says that judgment is given to the saints. All judgment has been given to Jesus. God judges no one, and Jesus passes it, judges in us. And the image of Jesus in judgment is this, that you do not judge after the sight of your eyes or after the hearing of your ears, but you judge righteous judgment. In other words, your judgment concerning good and evil is the image of Jesus in you. Praise the Lord. See, Christian growth, or growth in Christ, is growth in the knowledge to judge between good and evil. That's the growth of the soul. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. And that takes some doing to grow in that, in our soul. And it has to do with our obedience to God. You remember when Jesus was in Gethsemane, he said, "My soul is sorrowful unto death." See, because he was being tested in that deep part of him that exercises judgment and the conduct of his life. That is deciding. And so he says, "Not my will. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but not thy will." So it's will, but it's will in the sense of judgment. And when we turn our will over to God and our judgment and become meek and lowly of heart so that God does the judging in us and brings forth our righteousness of himself, then our soul is meek and in the image of Jesus. Our personality is love, joy, and peace. But in our soul, we must have that God making the decisions, the judgment of our lives. Not after the sight of our eyes, the hearing of our ears, but because we're going to be made rulers and we can't be ruling the universe by our own judgment. We must judge righteous judgment. And that's a mark of Christian maturity. It's so easy. That's where gossip is such a sin. Because gossip usually is an unrighteous judgment. Isn't that true? Isn't that true that usually when you gossip about somebody, you're guessing at their motives and many times amplifying what happened, you're making a false judgment, and that's why it's so sinful, is because gossip is an unrighteous judgment. That's not the image of Jesus. Jesus does not gossip. He says, "As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father." Praise the Lord. So that, angels cannot do that. They have no part. Only man has that power in his soul. And so, the soul that sins
It shall die. That's our soul that it will be judged. It's our soul that will be judged. In your patience, possess your soul, your power to judge right and wrong. Possess your soul. The third way in which we'll be made in the image of Jesus is in our body. Now, we were saying this morning that Jesus is flesh and bones. Is that right or wrong? And we turn to Philippians 3, and we find this verse. Philippians 3:21. Who shall change our vile body. What is your opinion of your body? Of the bod. What is your opinion of the bod? Huh? What is your opinion of it? Yeah, real slick. Huh? You live in most of your life for the bod. You know what God says about your body? What does He say? Boy, everybody's afraid to speak. What did you just call it? What's the adjective? Vile. It's your carcass. Rotherham calls it the body of our humbling. And people strut around. Oh, I tell you, in the sight of God, it's a panic. Because we are a vain show. We get ourselves all dolled up. And we think we're really something. God says, in my sight you are naked. It is a ludicrous picture. We strut around mammals. If our temperature is off 0.4, we cannot function properly. We really are not that great. Eh? The body is vile. Now, where is Jesus' body today? You know God is going to save this vile body of yours? Jesus said, a spirit has not flesh and bones. Now, where did that flesh come from? Mary. And it died on the cross and came out of the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Is that right? Where did his bones come from? Huh? Same place. Do you know what? Your flesh and bones are eternal. Now think about that. Doesn't it say, prophesy unto the bones? O bones, hear the word of the Lord. Now, flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom. Because, see, blood is life, but it's corruptible life. But God is going to fill our flesh and bones with His Spirit. And so the Word of God divides your joints and your marrow. Now, I know you don't care about having your joints and your marrow. Most of us don't care for God to meddle to that extent in our lives. But God is going to divide your joints and your marrow. So get ready. Now, remember what happened when the dead man touched Elisha's bones? God is going to save your bones. A spirit hath not flesh and bones. And he said, look, and he showed them his hands and his feet, and he ate the honeycomb. You are going to be raised from the dead. And it says, who shall, but this present body is vile, is corruptible, because blood is corrupt. Blood is corrupt. But the Spirit of God is incorruptible life. Oh, hallelujah. Can you imagine what it'll be like to be raised from the dead, Glenn? And your bones are going to be raised, Glenn, and your flesh is going to be raised. But not your blood. You're going to be filled with incorruptible life. And you're never going to be sick again. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. You'll be able to run the mile not in 4 minutes, but in 1.5 seconds if you take your time. You're going to be filled with God, you're going to be made. God saved the body for last, because if you put the kind of spirit and soul we have in a body like that, you've got bad news. So God is working on our spirit through His Holy Spirit. He leaves us in this vile body. God is working on our soul and causing us to die to our own judgment till we have that obedient soul of Jesus Christ that is capable of true judgment. And when He gets your spirit, your personality ready, and your soul where God can trust it, He is going to raise your bones and your flesh. You, not somebody else. You know, we think, oh yes, I know, but that's all mystical. No, you, your flesh. Because the tomb is empty of Joseph Arimathea. It's empty. He didn't raise up somebody else's flesh. Jesus came back in His own flesh and His own bones, and you'll be able to eat honeycomb if you go for that. Or yogurt, or whatever your thing is. You're going to be flesh and bone. You're going to live on this earth in flesh and bone, and you're going to be able to show people your hands and feet. Your hands and your feet. You're going to have feet, not wheels. I don't know how we picture the way we're going to be when we're raised from the dead. Square, oblong, trapezoidal. Huh? What do you think you're going to be look like? I tell you this, you're going to have hands and feet. And I trust Jesus had a head and a mouth. Yeah, but there's nothing to say that He was any different than when He died. You know what? God raised Him from the dead. They didn't change Him. They didn't make Him some weird-looking outfit. He was just a person. And they were panicked, not because He looked funny, but because they'd seen Him dead. And they said, this is not right. He says, look, I'm not a spirit. I've got flesh and bone. And He ate the honeycomb. You're coming back in your flesh and your bones. Now, what do you think about that? That's not bad, is it? You won't have to worry about 98.6. You'll have an eternal temperature. It will not matter because you will not be in a vile body. But it says, you shall change our body. See, it doesn't say substitute. Change. He's going to take what you've got and He's going to transform it, but it's still your body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. And the text here seems to mean, in the original language, that by the power of His body, He's going to change your body. Not exchange it, change it, transform it. And you know, maybe you don't like being short and chubby. You don't have to worry about it because Jesus is going to raise you up, and by the power of His body, He'll make your body look just like He wants it to look. Now, you can ask what you want to look like, but I don't say that Jesus will honor it. I don't know. Probably knowing Jesus, the best thing to do is let Him have His way. And I think when you look in the mirror, you say, well, you did a pretty good job. Now, He made Adam and Eve, and He started with a lot less than flesh and bone. He started with clay. Let's have a man here. And He came up. And then in my amplified Bible that I amplified, it says, that's no good. And He put Him down in the clay. And He put Him up again. Pretty good. Down again. Let's try again. He brought Him up. Ah, that's very good. The Bible says it's very good. I added the other stuff. And He had Him right. Then He cast a deep sleep on Him, took a portion out of Adam. And you know, the Hebrew says, you miss it sometimes, we get the idea that He took a rib out of Adam and He built a woman on that. You know, that isn't what the text says. It says He took the rib and He made the rib a woman. There's a big difference there. He just took it and... See, it's one thing to take a rib and use it as a nucleus and fashion a woman so that she has one part of Adam. That would have made her not altogether Adam. And God wanted the two to be altogether one in every sense. That's why it was impossible for Adam and Eve to get divorced. It was absolutely impossible. How could she marry someone else? She was Adam. She was Adam. She really was. He just took the bone and... You got it tall enough? As tall as He wanted? Wide as He wanted? Thick as He wanted? Pull everything out of it that He needed, and there she was. He took a part of Adam and made it a woman. That's what the Hebrews said. Isn't that marvelous? You know, Adam looked at Eve. He woke up and looked at Eve. What do you think he said? Did you ever do research on what he said?
It doesn't say.
But I imagine it was, wow!
That's my idea.
Boy, this sure beats the horses and the cows and the elephants and all the rest of them here. And listen, if he can do that out of the clay, out of a piece of Adam, what in the world can he do? They take you, you already got the flesh and the bones to start with. And he's just going to just make you just perfect. And when you look in the mirror, you say, that's very good. Well, that's, if you don't like it, maybe you can change. You don't like the color of your hair, you can change it. I don't know. I haven't gone into that with the Lord. All right. And finally, we have one thing. I saw the connection of these other three instantly. It just popped into my head. I said, but Lord, that's not a fitting analogy. Because how do you get an eagle, and male and female? I said, this does not work, and I'm not going to preach it to the church. And I was half asleep, which I usually am, and I was somewhere half asleep, either driving home or in bed or somewhere, and it popped into my mind. Isaiah chapter 4, that says, thank you, Lord, I'll preach it. Where the eagle fits into male and female. Andy is looking at me balefully. How many know what balefully means? That's like he looks at people when they're telling him that they totaled their car and it was worth $15,000. He looks at him balefully, and he's looking at me balefully right now. If you find in Isaiah, remember we said that the essence of male and female is what? What did God do to us that is the essence, that is what really took place? They're not the physical characteristics of sex. That's on a lower order. That is something that was necessary to the bringing forth of the bones and flesh. But the real eternal thing that God is after, what is it in man that the male and the female signifies and compels? What does it compel? Dependence. See, you may be the most proud turkey in the pen, but I'm telling you that by yourself, you're not much. Huh? You're not going to have any fruitfulness or dominion by yourself. That's something that we've got to learn, because that is where it hurts. When we finally dawned on us, hey, I need somebody else. You know, you watch, and the way that marriage is portrayed in our day, there's something missing. And you know what I think is missing is that the young people, when they get married, they don't get married because they need the other person. They don't need them. There is an infatuation, there's a physical attraction, and there's an infatuation, but there's no sense of need or dependency. And so what happens after about 6 months, when the infatuation wears off and the physical is gratified, you hear something like this: who needs you? Right? Who needs you? I can get a job and I can rent an apartment. I don't need you. You see, there never was a need. You know, it's a pretty humbling thing for a man to say to his wife, I need you. I can't make it without you. Or a woman to say to her husband, I need you. I'm dependent on you. I can't make it without you. Now, to me, that is the truest basis for marriage. This is a free sermon for the young people. They can kick it out of the bedroom and down the hall and down the steps if they want to. But I done made up my mind. Because what I hear from young people as soon as they get in trouble is, me, mommy, me, mommy, me, mommy. They never learn to give.
They thought it was all given to them. And I'm not getting mine, and I don't need you. Well, you see, in the beginning, God said something. He said, it's not good that a man be alone. Now, when God says something isn't good, that means it isn't good. And therefore, Adam had a need of Eve. He couldn't say to her, you know, it was a lot better around here before you came along. I can't even read the newspaper anymore. You won't shut your mouth. It was just me and the animals, and when I got sick of them, I threw stones at them, and they left, and I was here to enjoy the sunset, and I didn't need to hear you jabbering away all the time. You think that's the way they went on? God said, man, it is not good, this condition. And so he created a person that Adam needed. And Eve needed Adam. She was no good in the universe by herself. And Adam was no good in the universe by himself. But together, they were the image of God and were able to become man. Man. In the image of God made he him. Male and female made he them. Now here we come along in 1982 in a culture that teaches you don't need anybody. And think for yourself and be your own whatever. And God and Jesus says to us who are proud, you of your own, I had it written down in the verse, but I don't see it here. He said, oh, it's in John 15. That's where I wrote it down somewhere, was it? John 15, Jesus said this, without me, you can do nothing. Is that right? No. I think so. I'm not sure. Seems like I at least brush my teeth without Jesus. Without me, you can do nothing. Nothing. What was he saying? You are dependent on me. You're not satisfactory out there, little moat. Use nothing. You can't cut the mustard. You've got to have me. Does it work the other way? Does Jesus have to have us? Did Adam have to have Eve? What is Jesus without his church? One solitary human being. With no one to love and no one to talk to, except his Father, who's a spirit. What is Jesus with his church? The fullness. He has a body, he has a bride, he has an infinite variety of personalities to love and communicate with. He's got an expansion of his being. Oh, yes. He's dependent. He has chosen to make himself dependent upon us. Praise the Lord. What's that got to do with eagles? How many remember Isaiah 40? Even the youth shall fail and be utterly faint. But they who do what? Wait upon the Lord. Now, if you will check out your other translations, you'll find it doesn't say they shall renew their strength. It says they shall change their strength. Now, what happens when we wait on the Lord? We become tired. We find that we have a dependency upon God. We come to the end of ourselves and we go and we say, Lord, and what happens? We change our strength for what? God's strength. And even the young man, that is the height of the fleshly strength, shall fail. They? And utterly fail. But they who change their strength
shall run and not be weary. Is that right? The exchanged life. The life in union with God, which we only get when we wait upon Him. And what does it do for us? It sets us free. See? The loss of our individuality, which seems to us like the greatest bondage of all, is the only way of achieving freedom. Because, and we mount up with wings as the eagle. The eagle in the scripture stands for that which soars above the bondage of earth and is able to be free in the presence of God. And Jesus is, as I say, is willing to lose his individuality and become part of us. Therefore, he flows through the whole body. He's free. If he had chosen to retain his individuality apart from us, he would be an individual. But because he has chosen to give us of his flesh and blood to eat and to drink, he is multiplied. And when we are willing to acknowledge our dependency, not only upon God and Jesus, but are willing, as Jesus said, that they may be made one, and we become one. See, the problem with the church today is you got this individual's got that kingdom, this individual's got that kingdom, and each one is seeking to be an individual, and boy, they make sure you see their name. But when we are willing to lose our individuality and flow in the love of God, that's the only route to freedom, to mount up with wings as an eagle. Praise the Lord! So God wants us unconquerable in the image of Jesus to give sacrificially of our lives for others, and to lose our individuality that we might be free. Praise the Lord. Lord Jesus, we thank you tonight, Lord. We thank you. Hallelujah, Lord. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Lord, you have called us to vastly more than the beginning steps of Christianity. Lord, you called us into the express image of God, to have your heart, Father, that is unconquerable, that will not serve another other than the true God we serve. To have the likeness of Jesus in our personality, in our soul, and in our body. To be willing to serve as Jesus served, without complaint, to the point of death. And finally, to lose our life in the flow of God's endless Spirit. Praise your name, Lord. Praise your wonderful name. Hallelujah. Oh, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us in this church, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for helping us as you are helping so many today, Lord, to just be relieved, Lord, of the things that keep us solitary individuals grappling to keep our world going and our church going. And you're going to teach us yet, Lord, to be free in God, to mount up with wings as eagles. Hallelujah. Lord, we may serve like an ox, but Lord, you don't want us prisoners to the ground. Oh God, through you we soar with wings as of an eagle. Hallelujah. Losing ourselves in the life of Jesus, that we might flow in that love. Hallelujah. And be set free from the need to be noticed, to be known, to be anybody. Hallelujah. But to be content in the love of God. Oh, hallelujah, that God might be all in all. Oh, that God might be the great individual, and that we might be outflowings, Lord, from your person. Oh, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Help us, Lord. Oh, to be dependent, to learn dependency. Lord, to trust, to lean on our beloved. Oh, God, hallelujah. Oh, Jesus, 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 to think, Lord, what you've called us to. Oh, and we will not neglect it. We will not neglect it. Lord, the filthy world holds out its hideous talons toward us and with a siren song full of dead men's bones. Lord, oh, with the smell of death on it, seeking another morsel for the endless mouth and appetite of the grave. Oh, God, deliver us from the world, from our vile flesh, from our self-love which traps us, Lord, till we're afraid to open up, afraid to be anything other than our own little nest of worries and fears. And deliver us from stubbornness and rebellion, Lord. Insistence that God go our way. Oh, break it in us, Lord, that we may be set free. That we may serve with the patience. Oh, God, patience, 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 patience. Until we are all that you intend us to be. Thank you, Lord. We see Jesus, the captain of our salvation. And Lord, as we take of his flesh tonight and drink his blood, we realize he was a man too. And is a supreme man. Oh, and he is our example. Hallelujah. Praise your name. We depend on his body and blood, Father. We're not complete without it. We can't live without it. We depend on it. We depend on it. Oh, God, we're poor and needy. We have no answers. You're our answer, Lord. You're the question and the answer both. Oh, Jesus, you're everything. Thank you for the rest of God. Thank you for the rest that comes when you're victorious, Lord. Oh, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Going to ask the ushers, if they will, to bring in the children. Oh, how wonderful to have no life in us but the life of Jesus. Oh, God. Oh, God. Oh, God. We confess our sins tonight, Lord. We hold nothing against a living soul, saved or unsaved. We forgive them through the blood of the cross, that we may be free, Lord. Hallelujah, with hearts as children, to skip and dance in the presence of God, to leap upon the mountains of spices, to be happy with Jesus. Oh, hallelujah, Lord. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, you're so terrific, Lord.
And while we're waiting for the children of Walter, ask Walter to take charge tonight in Paul's absence. Come up and the brethren and prepare the communion now. Praise the Lord. Oh God. Yes. Yes, Lord. Yes. Praise. Praise the Lord.
Yes. Remember, as we pass a portion, hold a portion, so we can all partake together.
I need thee, oh, I need every hour I need. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to I need the all I need. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come. Without him I can do nothing. Without him I surely fail. Without him I would be drifting like a ship without a sail. Without him I can do nothing. Without